We've been looking into Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, and we're taking our time because the material here is so rich, and it's worthy of meditation, slowing down and thinking through word by word, verse by verse, what the scriptures mean. One of the things I was reminded of this week was an early quote when we began to look into the book of Romans, is that the best way to understand a verse in the Bible is to take all of the teaching of scripture, like an inverted pyramid, and let the weight of that point down and fall down upon to a single verse or even a single word in the scriptures. And the book of Romans is the book that everything before has been preparing for, everything that was promised concerning Messiah, everything that was in the Old Testament prophets, everything that is in the Gospels, everything that Jesus Christ did in his death and resurrection, that the meaning of all of that, the truth of all of that, is being poured down through this funnel into the words of the Holy Spirit through Paul in Romans in order to unfold the glory of the gospel of God. And so there's nothing that we should be more careful with in handling. There's nothing that deserves closer attention and scrutiny. And there's nothing that is more worthy of meditation and memorization than the book of Romans. We will be richly blessed for the time that we spend in this book together. And so I'm so grateful to be able to do that with you. Last week, we looked into three approaches to Judgment Day. God's justice is coming, and that in preparation for that coming judgment, there's a wrong way and a right way to approach that day. The right way is to repent. One word that summarizes the teaching of Scripture about turning away from sin and turning back to God. But the wrong way is by judging others, by saying, well, I'm not so bad in comparison. I'm good enough because my community tells me that I'm good enough. And that other group, those other people, they're really the problem in the world. And so if God would just deal with them, then we could have a pretty good society. But God's not looking for a pretty good society. God's looking for righteousness. He's looking for holiness. He's looking for perfection. And so judging others and saying, they're the difficult ones, they're the real problem, that is not going to get you out of divine judgment. God is going to judge you for your deeds, for your actions, for your crimes against God's law. And the fact that there are other criminals in the world who might have committed more crimes doesn't mean that God is going to let you off. Every criminal against God's law is going to be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Judging others won't help you one bit. The other bad way of approaching divine judgment is to disrespect God's kindness and say, well, God's been good to me. Look at my health, look at my life, look at my wealth, look at my prosperity, look at my family. Everything's going well, so God can't be angry with me, otherwise he wouldn't bless me so much. And so people look at their blessings and they look at how other people are much worse than them and they say, I'm sure Judgment Day will be fine. I got nothing to worry about. Wrong. That's what Paul is teaching us here in the beginning of Romans chapter 2, that if you're approaching Judgment Day with that kind of attitude, you need to repent. You need personal repentance. Now, there's a great verse that I wanted to include last week as we're reviewing a little bit here from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, you see, it says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now, this has a lot of applications to civil government, and governors and judges should take note of verses like this. If you spend 30 years retrying cases and appealing cases, and you finally, you know, get around to executing the murderer 37 years after the crime, well, that's not a real deterrent. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And we don't want to rush to justice. We don't want to rush to judgment. Perhaps you've seen one video of some crime on the internet, a case that's going to law, and you judge from that video the person is guilty of murder. Well, if you rush to judgment, that's not wisdom. But if you don't carry out justice once the facts of the case have been fully revealed in a proper court of law, well, then that's not justice either. You don't want to rush to judgment and you don't want to delay judgment, but you want justice in the right time. But this verse, I was thinking, in its application to God's justice, to Judgment Day. And because God's justice, because God's Judgment Day is delayed, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's merciful. And because God does not execute justice speedily, then people assume God's not going to judge me. I've gotten away with it. I was working in a restaurant as a server and having a spiritual conversation with one of my coworkers, and she said, you know, I'm sure glad God doesn't strike people dead like he did in the Bible. She was Catholic, so she knew about some of those stories about Nadab and Abihu, or in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, and how they sinned and boom, immediate justice, they're dead. She said, I'm glad that God doesn't do that anymore. And I said, you know what? I'm glad he doesn't do that too, because otherwise I wouldn't be here talking with you. But have you ever thought about why he did do it then? He did it because he wants us to not misunderstand that the fact that he is not doing it now doesn't mean that he approves. It doesn't mean you're okay. It just means he's giving you time to repent. He's giving you time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But if you don't, if you don't make use of this long-suffering and this mercy and this patience of God, well, then you are despising God's kindness, and on judgment day, you will have wrath stored up for you in heaven that you will not be able to stand against. You see how practical these truths are for how people think in their daily life. We are surrounded by people who think that because justice is not executed speedily, then I can just go on living my sinful life and everything will be just fine. Now, I've got Isaiah 3:9 up here because there's also another verse I wanted to spend a little bit of time and review this morning at the end of chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Romans 1:32. Here, after the vice list in verses 29 through 31, which just lays out all of the social sins of mankind that come out of the idolatrous heart, he says in verse 32 that though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They know God's righteous decree. This is the truth that God has written the law on people's hearts. Paul will describe that in Romans chapter 2 a little bit later in the chapter. He says the law is written on the heart. That God has created us with a moral, ethical nature. That when we do what is wrong, we feel bad about it. That's our conscience. Now the conscience can be twisted. The conscience can be hardened so that it doesn't feel anymore. But when we're young and tender of heart, when we do what's wrong, we know it. We feel it. We've got that guilt that goes along with it. And so those who are haters of God, those who are boastful, those who are disobedient to parents, those whose lives are full of envy and strife, they know God's righteous decree, even if they've never heard the Ten Commandments. They know that those who practice such things deserve to die. The guilt that is felt, that's a powerful feeling. It's not just a, oh, I probably shouldn't have done that. I'll do better next time. But the heart that is honest with itself recognizes that my guilt weighs me down to such an extent that I actually deserve to die and not go on living because of the evil things that I've done. But then Paul says, they know that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And so this has caused some people to ask the question, well, why does Paul say it's worse to approve of evil than to perform evil? Because you see that he's saying they're not only doing evil, but they go even further. They're even worse than that. They give approval to those who do these things. So why is it worse to give approval to sin than to do sin? Interesting question, I thought. And that's why I've got Isaiah 3:9 here for us to look at. In describing the sin of Israel, God says they've sunk so far down in sin that they're no longer hiding it. You see, when you first start to do evil things, you feel ashamed of it and you hide it. And it's like, oh, I don't want my parents to find out what I did. I don't want my friends to know what I said. You try to hide it. But when your heart gets hard and you no longer have that tender conscience because you've sinned so many times, you've sinned repeatedly and given yourself over to sin, you find that very often people get to the point where they're not ashamed of it anymore. They're not trying to hide it anymore. And they've justified it so much in their minds that they're actually starting to think that my evil deeds are good and right, and that we should all be doing these evil deeds because they're good and right. See how this is a moral degradation, a moral decline. And so Isaiah wrote of Israel, the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. You see, when a people group gets so hardened in heart and so given over to evil desire and sin that they no longer hide it, then they are ripe for judgment. God allows peoples to get to this point before they are utterly destroyed in God's providential decrees. Now, I want to show you an example of this in the Old Testament. I think sometimes Christians don't spend enough time in the Old Testament. We spend so much time talking about the love and the grace and the kindness of God that we start to take it for granted because we forget, what is God being so loving about? What is God being so gracious towards? What is God forgiving? Well, he's forgiving moral evil. And if you don't know what moral evil is, then it's hard for you to be able to appreciate the kindness and the mercy of God in tolerating that for so long and providing a way of salvation for those who repent. So let's go back and take a look at the moral evil that is evident in the law. Genesis, the first book of Moses. I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 19. The Bible begins by teaching us right and wrong and the character and attributes of God. That's basically what the Old Testament is about. The law of God reveals to us the character of God. And the character of God is righteousness. What's right and what's wrong. And throughout the stories that are there in the Old Testament, throughout the teaching that is embodied in the laws of the Old Testament, God is teaching us morality. He's teaching us ethics. Now, Christians sometimes have said, well, we shouldn't teach all that morality and ethics because we're New Testament Christians and we're about grace and mercy and love and all of that. But once again, you don't understand grace, mercy, and love unless you understand what God is being gracious towards. And you don't understand that unless you understand what is right and what is wrong and God's nature and character. But here in Genesis chapter 19, you see a people living in Sodom who do not hide their sin, that have grown so hardened in their heart, they've given themselves over to immorality to such an extent that they actually think that righteous people are the problem and that they, the wicked, are good. Let me show you that here in this example. Genesis 19. You have God sending two angels to the city of Sodom in the evening. They look like men, but they are angelic visitors. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. This is where business was conducted. It was the public place, the marketplace, the gates of the city. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." Now, Lot is a righteous man who has a concern for strangers and is showing hospitality. These are virtues according to the New Testament and the Old Testament. He tells these visitors, "Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." So they are hesitant to take his offer of kindness, because they also are virtuous and they don't want to impose, they don't want to put someone else out, but he insists. So this is how things should go. You see somebody that has a need, you go and you try to meet that need. That person, if they're virtuous, they're going to say, no, I don't want to put you out. I can handle, I can take care of myself. And then you insist and you say, no, give me the honor of doing this kindness and helping you out, and I really want to do this, and you prevail upon them. This is how righteous people interact with one another. He pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down for sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, the word know there is a euphemism for sexual relations. We start to see why Lot didn't want these men to camp out in the city square that night. This is not a safe place to be at night. You'll be gang raped in this city if you are out in the city at night without protection. Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him, and he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Not a good plan, Lot. "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." So he's hoping to prevent a greater evil by allowing a lesser evil to happen, and this is not where Lot is showing his best side. "But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.'" See, you self-righteous judge telling us we shouldn't be gang raping people. You're the real problem here. This is why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin. They don't hide it. "Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." They pressed hard against Lot. They drew near to breaking the door down. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. The men bring Lot's family out of the city, and the next day, God destroys Sodom. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's what God said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. A little later, when the final destruction of Jerusalem was at hand, God sent the prophet Jeremiah, and through Jeremiah's mouth, God said, "Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time I will punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord." There is a proper place for shame. You should be ashamed of sinful, immoral acts and behavior. And if you're not ashamed of it, then you are near to destruction. Let's continue then in Romans chapter 2. Come back with me to Romans chapter 2. I thought that was a powerful enough cross-reference in Genesis that we had to go back and take a look at that in reference to verse 32 in Romans chapter 1. But this morning, I want us then to focus in the time that we have left, and I haven't planned a full sermon, you know, just to let you know, because I knew I was going to be doing Romans. I knew we were going back to Genesis 19. So we've got an introduction here to the next part of Romans for the next 20 minutes. And that is the impartial judgment of God. Here in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, and then also in verses 12 through 16, the big idea is that God is going to judge impartially according to an individual's actions, according to our deeds. This is something that is taught in the Old Testament. This is something that is clearly taught in the New Testament. Let's look at the way the Apostle Paul describes it here in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. He says, "He," that is God, "will render to each one according to his works." That's the principle of judgment by works. "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Impartial judgment by deeds. The deeds in verse 6, the impartiality in verse 11. You see it right there. Now, when you read through the book of Job, you read through Psalms, you read through Proverbs, you read through the Old Testament prophets, you read the words of Jesus, you read the words of Paul and Peter, they all teach that judgment is according to the individual's actions, according to our deeds. In fact, when Paul says there in verse 6 that he will render to each one according to his works, though it's not indicated in the ESV text that this is a quotation from the Old Testament, it is probably an allusion using the same words as Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12, where wisdom teaches, "Will God not repay man according to his work?" God is going to repay each one according to his works. We see this in the book of Revelation. In fact, I'd like you to turn to the judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Come with me to the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. And when we come through the great tribulation that is described in Revelation 6 through 18, a time of judgment where God pours out his wrath unmixed upon this world that we're living in, then we come to the final judgment of the individual soul of all man, all women, all of mankind before the great white throne of God. What an amazing picture that is laid out for us here of the final judgment to be able to read, to be able to understand, to be able to have the warning from God ahead of time about the judgment that he is going to conduct. This is an honor and a privilege. God doesn't have to give us this information. He is not required or obligated. But he gives us this information in order to warn us and to teach us to repent, in order for us to be able to understand ahead of time how God is going to conduct final justice. Look at what it says there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then John the Apostle writes, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." Can you imagine the earth and the sky up above us just vanishing away before this great white throne with the divine majesty upon it? "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Judgment by deeds, each one according to what he or she has done. God has told us. We should not be surprised. Now, when we come back to Romans chapter 2, we have established that Paul agrees with this universal biblical principle that God's judgment will be according to works. And then he lays out two different kinds of people. Those who are going to be given eternal life in the judgment, and those who are going to receive God's wrath in the judgment. He begins with those destined for eternal life in verse 7, and then he comes back to them in verse 10. And in verses 8 and 9, he focuses in the central part of this chiastic structure, the ones who will receive God's wrath in the day of judgment. Now, when you read verse 7, and Paul says, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." This gives some people the idea that what Paul is saying here is that when you get to judgment, yeah, even if you're not perfect, but if you have had the quality of life where most of the time you are seeking to do what's right, that if you were seeking after eternal life as a religious, God-fearing person, even though you didn't always do what God wanted you to do, that God's going to reward you with eternal life. People get the idea sometimes from verses like this that there's going to be these divine scales in the judgment. and that when the books are opened and you're judged according to your deeds, your good deeds go on one side of the scale and your bad deeds go on the other side of the scale. And as long as you've done more good than bad, then God's going to give you everlasting life. But if you're one of those people in the world that made the world a worse place, if you're one of those people that did more evil than good, well, then God's going to send you to eternal judgment. It's just, how does the scale of justice tip one way or the other? It's not what Paul is teaching here. How do we know that's not what Paul is teaching here? Well, because if you read the rest of Romans, and you read through everything that the Apostle Paul writes, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul does not teach that if your good deeds are more than your bad deeds, that God is going to reward you with everlasting life. But what does Paul teach? Paul teaches that if you have guilt before God, you will be punished. Just as we saw in the vision of the final judgment recorded by John the Apostle, every single person who was judged according to their deeds was thrown into the lake of fire, because every person's deeds will condemn. Every person's deeds will drag you down to judgment and everlasting destruction. And so the question arises, well then who is Paul talking about in verse 7? When he talks about those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, who are these people who are patiently doing well? He describes them again in verse 10. He says there's going to be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. So who are these people who are doing good? And there's really only two options. There's really just two choices that we have to pick between if we are Bible-believing Christians. If we believe that the Bible is God's word, that it's inerrant, that it doesn't contradict itself, then there's only two ways that you can answer that question of who is Paul talking about here. But you know what? Before we answer that question, I'd like to point out who Paul is talking about here is not really the point. The point is that God is going to judge people according to deeds, and that God is not going to be partial to anyone in judgment. That's the point. So whoever Paul has in mind is this good person who is seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Well, that's a secondary point. That's not the main point here. The main point is God judges according to deeds. But we want to know, well, Paul, did you have anybody in mind when you wrote this? And the first way to read this, which is how I've always read it before I looked into it further this week, is that no, Paul doesn't actually have anyone in mind. That, yes, in principle, if there was a person who always did what was right and who truly sought after glory and honor and immortality, then God would reward that person with eternal life. But there is no such person. I think that's what Paul is saying here. However, as I interacted with other preachers and read other writers on this verse, I started to be persuaded the other way, that it's quite possible, and if you believe this, I have nothing against you. John MacArthur preaches this. My pastor that I grew up with at Indian Hills, Gil Rue, he preaches this. Good commentators, they write and uphold this view, and it's quite possible that when Paul says those who are patiently doing good and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, he's talking about those who are born again. He's talking about those who are genuine Christians. And that when you are born again, when you repent from your sins and you become a new creation in Christ, then you're no longer a slave of sin. You're no longer a person who is dominated and controlled by sin, but now you're able to do good. Not by your own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, and yet you are doing good, for which you will be rewarded on judgment day, and that will factor into your judgment before God's throne. So it's possible here that Paul has in mind those who are truly saved, either Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, but for those who have been regenerated by God, they are the ones who actually do good, they persevere in doing good, and they are seeking glory and honor and immortality, and God is going to give them eternal life on Judgment Day. That's quite possible. This word, good works, is something that is used to describe the things that Christians are supposed to do after we've been saved. We've been saved, and now we can do good. We weren't able to do good before, but now with the Holy Spirit, we are able to do good. So that would be supported by the teaching that Paul teaches later in this letter and his other letters. Also, glory is something believers are often said to look forward to. And the word patience, those who by patience in well-doing, is the Greek word hupomone, which is the normal word for Christian endurance in the New Testament, normal perseverance in the faith. And so Paul could well be thinking and writing about those Christians who persevere in their faith, do good works out of a heart that has been restored to God, and having a reward for that in the final judgment. However, as I continued to wrestle back and forth and trying to decide which position I was going to present to you this morning as the preferred position, which if you're going to be right and wise in all accounts of every verse of Scripture, this is the right position to have, I'm going back to the first one. I'm going back to what I've always thought when I read this, and I'll tell you why. When you have two positions that both have good reasons to believe it, for me, the deciding issue is where are we in the argument of the book? If Paul was writing this later in the book, when he's talking about Christian sanctification, when he's talking about the good works that God is creating in those who are regenerated in Christ, well, then I would say, yeah, probably. He's probably talking about Christians when he talks about those who are persevering and doing good. But we're not in that part of the book. No, we're in the part of the book where Paul says, there's no one who does good. There's no one who's righteous. There's no one who seeks for God. And so if we're in that part of the book, then that's probably what he's thinking when he writes this. Yes, if somebody always did good and never sinned, they would be given eternal life in the final judgment. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not being justified by our works, but being justified as a gift of God's grace. That's where this argument is leading to. So I think it undermines Paul's argument to preach the second position here in Romans chapter 2, that this is talking about Christians' good works. Instead, I think it bolsters Paul's argument to say there are none righteous, there are none who seek for God, there are none who are going to be justified by works and rewarded with eternal life based upon a judgment of deeds. So when I'm talking about impartial judgment of deeds, when I read verse 7, I see it's true. I don't have any problem with the principle that Paul is laying out here, but nobody meets this standard. And I think that's what Paul was thinking when he wrote it. Let's also look at verse 8. But, Paul says, the flip side, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And you know what? That's everyone. You have done evil. And so, the only hope on judgment day is that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When the book is opened, and your deeds are read out, what you will receive based upon your deeds is condemnation. But if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you will not be at that great white throne judgment. You will have been a part of the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection, because the second death has no power over them. Because God has saved them, God has justified them, God has given them eternal life, not by our own works, but by the work of God in Jesus Christ, that He set forth Jesus Christ as a sacrificial death in your place, so that when you put your trust in Christ, you received a righteousness that is not a human work, but it is a divine righteousness. It's God's very own righteousness that is gifted to you. It's your possession, not because you've worked for it, not because you've earned it, but because God wants to give it to you. And He gives it to you through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel that Paul is laying out here. Now, when we read that there's going to be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, some people call this the bad news. They say, you know, we got to get the bad news before we can get the good news. And I understand what people are saying, because I said something very similar to that just a little while ago. You got to go back and you got to understand what is sin. You've got to understand what is God's character, what is God's action against sinners in his wrath in order to be able to understand the grace and the mercy and the justice of God. I just don't like to say it, calling it the bad news. Teaching people about sin and righteousness and judgment and the character of God, that's not bad news. That's only bad news if you're thinking about it subjectively. Now, there's nothing wrong with subjective thinking. There's a time and a place for subjective thinking. But you don't want to be a subjectivist, where you think that how things relate to you is what is most important. Because if you're a subjectivist and you think how things relate to you, the subject, is what's most important, well, then you've forgotten about God. Because how things relate to God is what's really most important. But a subjectivist, he looks at the truth about sin and righteousness and judgment. He says, well, that's bad news for me. Well, bad news for you isn't bad news for God. Bad news for you isn't bad news for the universe. Bad news for you isn't even necessarily bad news for your country. It's a pretty self-centered way of looking at things when you say, well, that's bad news because it's bad for me. Well, it's bad for the criminal when justice happens, but justice is good. We want justice. The guy's on death row, you know, like, well, this is bad news for me. Well, yeah, it's bad news for you, but it's good news for society. And that's the way it is with this teaching of sin and death and judgment. Yeah, it's bad news for you. It's good news for God. It's good news for the righteous. It's good news for the angels. It's good news for the universe. The universe can't wait to be rid of the sin and the evil, the injustice, the atheism, and the hatred of God that is filling the earth. The earth is groaning under the sin of mankind. It's longing to be set free. And when sinners are judged and condemned and consigned to everlasting hell, that's a good thing for the universe. It's a good thing for the honor and the glory of God. So I don't like calling it bad news. Well, yeah, it's bad news for you. But the good news for you is also good news for God. The good news for you is also good news for the universe. The good news is the good news of salvation. Well, we'll stop there for this morning and we'll pick it up. Next time we're going to look into the impartiality. We focus mostly on the deeds. Next time we're going to focus more on the impartiality. And Paul's going to explain that in verses 12 through 16. And we'll also take some time to apply this truth that God is impartial to our time and our society. Because partiality and justice are some of the most important and discussed and debated themes in our culture. Racism is partiality. Sexism is partiality. Discrimination is another word for partiality. So we want to examine partiality and discrimination according to God's word and find out what is a right judgment and what is a wrong judgment in areas of sexual morality, in areas of race relations, in all areas of life. We want to think like God and be impartial like God is impartial.